Lord, we thank you that we can share your word with freedom and in freedom. Another thing we take for granted, whether it's speaking it or hearing it. So I ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to our hearts. Help us to take in what you want us to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all. I'm going to read three verses from Psalm 25, and if you remember, which is, I would be surprised, but if you remember the last time I spoke, you're going to say, hang on, you were in Psalm 25 last time. I have been elsewhere in my devotions, but I've come back to three verses, verses 12 to 14. I'm going to read them to you now. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The NIV says this, who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Now, I was brought to these verses, really, from verse 2, and I was drawn to the piece where they said the descendants will inherit the land. But when I look at these verses, there's one theme that stands out above all, and that is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And that's how he starts in verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Everything flows from that in these verses that we read. And so how do I conceive what the fear of the Lord is? That is a whole subject in itself, and I wasn't planning to bring that. I just want to bring some thoughts around that from these verses. But the best description I've found to have enabled me to understand the fear of the Lord, how it's not a fear of the Lord. It's not a fear of punishment. We don't come in punishment. But it's like as if you're meeting a dignitary or a very high person like the king or queen or someone you respect or someone you've looked at and respected over the years, perhaps. If you're meeting that person, the sort of awe in which you would face them and the surprise and the encouragement that you would get from meeting that person. That's a sort of concept of the fear of the Lord. When we have a concept of God, we don't come in fear, but we come in awe of who he is. But combined with that is the fact of relationship. Not only are we meeting with someone who is far beyond our understanding, who we respect and we can just conceive of as beyond us, he has brought us into relationship with himself. So it's not just that we have to connect with somebody who is far above us. He has actually brought us into relationship with himself. This person who we admire, who we are in awe of, we are in a relationship with that person. And that recognition that God is not afar off, but he's in relationship with you and me because of the cross, because of what we've just experienced. It's awe at the Godhead and awe at the relationship that we have with the Godhead that leads us in humility and thanksgiving and praise and in worship. And this fear of the Lord causes us to act in a certain way in our lives. The more we have the fear of the Lord, the more we act according to his will, or more we act in accordance with how he wants us to live. It's that that causes us to put our relationship with him as our first priority and our guiding principle. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. We know this verse, don't we? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We live in an information age, don't we? We live in an age where information is shared and available to almost everybody on the globe. I've probably shared this with a few of you, but when I was at what was Polytechnic, when I went there to study electronics, there was an associate course, which is electrical electronic engineering. And the very first week I was there, the guys who were on this course were up in arms because they changed the name. It does sound amazing. I look back and you think, how can you just change the name of the course from electrical and electronic engineering? They changed it. And I said, well, what have they changed it to? And they said, information technology. And we went, what's that? What is information technology? It was at the cusp of the idea of information technology as it was growing and how it was changing our lives. And it certainly changed the area of electronics and electrical engineering, certainly. But information is not knowledge. Knowledge encompasses also an understanding of what we don't know. It recognizes the fact about the information we don't know. It recognizes the fact all the things we don't know, and it gives us a humility in the face of what we do know. But even knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom can only come from God. Wisdom can only, that's what that verse says. You may have all the information, you may have an understanding of what you don't know, you might have knowledge, but wisdom only comes from God, and that wisdom only comes from the fear of the Lord. The journey to wisdom must ultimately lead to the fact that it's only in God that wisdom is found, and only in the fear of him, that awe, that thanksgiving, that humility of relationship to him, that we acquire true knowledge and wisdom. So David poses a question, if you like, in verse 12. He says, who then are those who fear the Lord? Or in the King James, it's slightly different. Who then are those that fear the Lord? So asking a question, show me those who fear the Lord, and I'll show you what that looks like. This is the person who fears the Lord. This is what will happen. This is what they experience in their lives when they fear the Lord. The very first thing that is said is, him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. The very first thing that he mentions for those who fear the Lord is guidance. It's guidance. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. The person who fears the Lord will be guided in his way by God. I don't know about you, but I come to this stage in my life, and I'm still thinking, Lord, what's the next step? Where do we go from here? How are you leading? And obviously it's a good thing to do, to ask the questions and say, Lord, what is it you're saying? And we know that God wants to speak to us regularly. We can be sure when we relate to him in this way, when we have the awe of God overarching our lives, that we can experience his guidance. I don't know if you feel confusion at times, I don't know if you feel fear. The remedy to confusion is the fear of the Lord. If you don't know what's going to happen, if you don't know what the future holds for you, we know that when we fear the Lord, we can depend that we will be guided in the right way. The fear of the Lord, him will he teach in the way that he would choose. God will guide that person in the right way. It's the fear of the Lord that dispels confusion and brings wisdom. He will guide the way of the person who puts their trust. I don't know if you want that, but if you want that, you need to just cultivate the fear of the Lord in your life. It's not the reason, perhaps, you do that. The more we know the Lord Jesus, the more we know the living God, then that awe comes upon our lives, and that understanding that we need to respect that relationship with him in everything that we do. But also, there's a confidence in that fact, that in knowing him, he will guide our lives if we depend upon him. It's a sure outcome. This is what happens for the one who fears the Lord. This is what will happen to you if you fear the Lord. The Lord will guide you in your path that you will choose. David said in Psalm 16, verse 8, a similar thought. I have set the Lord always before me. I've set the Lord. This is what he's saying. The Lord is always my overarching thought and priority. The awe of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me. Because then he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The one who sets the Lord always before them, one who exhibits and experiences the fear of the Lord, can depend on the fact that the Lord is at the right hand. The Lord will be at your right hand. You will not be moved if you put the fear of the Lord as a priority in your life. So the experience, the one who fears the Lord, is that he may have confidence that his way is guided by the living God. Who would you want to be your guide in your life? Somebody who knows the way? Somebody who knows every variation of the way and knows what will happen? Or would you like somebody who knows partially? Who else would you rather have guiding your life than the one who created the universe and who cares for you? This is the experience of the one who fears the Lord. We need not fear the future or the path we walk when God is at our right hand. Amen. When we fear him, he will always be there for you. He'll always be there for me. The opposite then of confusion, the opposite then of not knowing and our understanding is the fear of the Lord, because it's the fear of the Lord that gives us confidence in him and gives us knowledge that he will guide our path. We need not stand in confusion. We need not stand in fear, but we may stand in confidence that he will guide our path. Another element to this verse is, it brings it out nicely actually in the NIV. In the King James it says, he shall teach in the way that he shall choose. It's not clear then to me from that who is doing the choosing. So we know that the Lord will teach him in the way that he shall choose. Who then is that? Is that the way the Lord is choosing? Or is that the way that the man who trusts in the Lord is choosing? The NIV says that he will instruct them in the ways they should choose. To me, this brings out a beautiful synergy. That the choice is with us, but God shows us the right way. We can choose, but our fear of the Lord allows God to guide us. This is instructive, I think. It's certainly for me. We don't always have to depend on a, inverted commas, word of God, a word from the Lord, to enable us to make decisions and to move forward. There's a balance to be struck here. Obviously, with especially serious decisions to make, we have to seek guidance and take counsel. But we should have confidence in the fact, if we have a pure motive, if the fear of the Lord is preeminent in our minds, that the Lord will guide us. He will guide you in the way that you will choose. Whatever way you choose, if you choose it with respect to the fear of the Lord in your life, the Lord will guide you in the right way. That's the way I want to see it in this. Of course, we know the Lord will speak to us and guide us. We want to get away from the fact that we just make decisions on our own, irrespective of what God says. God has given me the ability to decide. He's given me to balance these abilities and talents. I should use them. Actually, it needs to be everything submitted to the Lord's will. And the way we do that is through the fear of the Lord. It's because we respect who he is and the awe in which we see him, that we are enabled to choose confidently because we know we're choosing in respect and in the light of the fear of the Lord that we have in our lives. We can depend on his guidance so long as we place his guidance and his will as what is most important to us. And if we truly do that, I really believe that God will guide you and lead you in the path that you shall choose. For the one who fears the Lord, then, he chooses and God directs. Interestingly, if you look at the word for teach in verse 12, it differs from the one that is used in verse 5. It's quite nice to see the difference. So in verse 5 of Psalm 25, he says, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me." Now, the word in the Hebrew for teach in verse 5 is derived from the word the goad. So you know when the oxen were ploughing in the field, and there would be a sharp spike that would cause them when the goad was used on the oxen to make sure they were staying in the right lane. They were ploughing straight forward. So in verse 5, he's talking about the stick, if you like. He's talking about the goad. That actually, if you're going to go off the wrong way, then the Lord will bring you back using the goad, using the sharp point, if you like. But the origin in verse 12, where he says, "He will lead you in the way that you should choose," the origin of that word is to flow, like water flows. Now, we need both in our life, don't we? We need the instruction. We need the goad of the Lord in our lives. But I love this idea that when the fear of the Lord is preeminent in your life, you're going to flow like water. Yeah. Your path will flow. It won't be an easy way necessarily. But the inference here is that he who fears the Lord does not need the goad, but will flow in the right direction. He will be taught in the right way. This is the outcome of those who fear the Lord. If you're looking for direction in your life, and I am, I'm sure you are, always looking for what the Lord wants to do in our lives. If we have the fear of the Lord as our preeminent thought, which leads us, as I said, to those other things of worship and thanksgiving and humility. When we see him as he is, when we recognize who God is and yet also how close he is, when we take that position, the Lord will direct our path. The second outcome, I think, is safety or peace. He says, "His soul shall dwell at ease." This is better rendered in the King James. It does not mean that he who fears the Lord will have prosperity, which is what the NIV says. Although in the context of the way David is writing, it was in the context of physical blessings, because God said, if you do this and you do that, then I will bless you in the land. I will bless your physical blessings. Because Israel was meant to be an example to the nations around them. But that doesn't mean to say that if we fear the Lord, we will have physical prosperity in this world. It doesn't mean that. The idea is that of one at home, one who finds a comfortable and safe resting place. One who's not a wanderer. We just said about the Lord will guide us. It's tied to that previous verse. It's the idea of good and safe condition as compared with that of those who wander abroad without shelter, or someone who's lost their way and has no one to guide them. He who fears God and seeks his guidance and direction will be like a person in his own comfortable and quiet home. This is what this means. We know Isaiah 26 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." He will keep him in perfect peace. This is the, yeah, I don't know how many of us are living in perfect peace to this morning. This is what we aspire to, isn't it? And I'm not standing here saying this is how I live my life. I'm living in perfect peace. But this is what the scripture says. This is the truth. When we set our minds on him, when we have the fear of the Lord as our preeminent understanding in our lives, we can depend on the fact that God will do it. And when we can depend on the fact that God will do it in our lives, what he's planned to do, when we submit to his will, we can have perfect peace. He wants the best for you and for me. When we submit to that, he will execute the best for you and for me. This is a confidence that leads to peace for those who have the fear of the Lord. It's a peace that's available in all circumstances. And we witness it in those who are in dire circumstances. We see an amazing peace and trust in the Lord in those who are imprisoned or persecuted for the Lord. It challenges us, challenges me. Because they have set the Lord ever before their eyes, their mind is stayed on him. It's true, isn't it? It's true, when we put God in his rightful place, not physically or in a, where he in it, but our understanding, then we come to realize, don't we, what we can depend on him for. Thirdly, there are special blessings to those who fear the Lord. What I mean by that is this, in verse 13, they will spend their days in prosperity, is what we've just talked about, and their descendants will inherit the land. And King James, his soul shall dwell at ease and his seed shall inherit the land. Now, this takes a little bit of unpacking, because my initial thought for this was like, well, what do you want to inherit? And this is still true. What do you want to inherit from God? What land do you want to inherit today? The reward of those who fear the Lord is that they and their descendants will be blessed. Does it mean physical land? Does it mean physical blessing? King James uses the earth, but with a small e, it doesn't mean the whole globe. It means the earth around us. Now, land ownership and concepts of the land ownership has been important right through human history. The land. One of the biggest questions in society at the moment is immigration, moving from one land to another. Asylum seekers seek a new land, a place of a security, a place they can call home. It's a big discussion, isn't it? Owning land speaks of independence, it speaks of freedom. A good example I remember reading about was how European settlers left, obviously from Europe, and they went to America with the promise of religious freedom and the promise of land, to be free, to be independent. And it came into conflict with Native American understanding of land use. They never understood, they never had the concept of ownership of land. They would roam across the land. So when the Europeans came along, they had their own piece of land and they picket fenced it. The Indians would be like, well, the Native Indians in America, what is this concept of somehow owning this piece of land? And we know, obviously from scripture, in regard to Israel, why did David use this term? We know where it derives from. It derives from the promise God made to Abraham, originally referring to the land of Canaan. Exodus 20, verse 12, we read, honor thy father and thy mother, and thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth you. He promised Abraham the land, didn't he, and to his descendants. But it came then to be synonymous in Israel with outward worldly prosperity, length of days, happiness on the earth. Now, Jesus uses this phrase in Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So did he mean the physical land? Did he mean physical prosperity? No, he's not referring to that. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, didn't he? He said, my kingdom is not of this world, but a heavenly kingdom. But he was using the terminology that becomes synonymous with the prosperity, they that will dwell in the land. It meant great blessing. And this is the blessing that those who put their fear in the Lord can expect. The commentator Barnes says, in the time of our Saviour, they were in the constant habit of using the Old Testament where this promise perpetually occurs. And they used it as a proverbial expression to denote any great blessing, perhaps as the sum of all blessings, like we see it in Psalm 25. Our Saviour used it in this sense and meant to say not that the meek would own great property or have many lands, but they would possess special blessings. The Jews also considered the land of Canaan as a type of heaven and of the blessings under the Messiah. To inherit the land became therefore an expression to denote those blessings. Just looking a little bit around the origins of this, of course, the promise of the land came to Abraham first and foremost. He was rich in cattle and flocks. That meant that his having access to the land meant that that would support him. But why was the land important to Abraham? Was it because of the value of the land? Was it so his descendants would have an inheritance, which seems to be the case of what Psalm 25 is saying, if you read it explicitly there? I don't believe that was why. I believe it's because God had promised it to him. That's why it was important to him. You see, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, that's where he came from. I expect his plan for living was to stay in a prosperous, civilized city and society. But God had placed something in his heart, and he had a desire not for the material things, but for the supernatural. And we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I'm going to show you.'" This was his call. It was a physical thing. "Take yourself out of here and go to a land I'm going to show you." So part of his promise, part of his call, was about the place he was going to be, the land he was going to occupy. In verse 6 of chapter 12, "Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land." And then in verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who appeared to him." So this is the Lord promising him, building a covenant, saying, "This is what I'm going to do." To Abraham, I believe, the most important thing was the covenant relationship with God. Whatever he said was what was important to him. Why leave a place of civilization and satisfaction and calm unless God had placed something in his life? What was the purpose? 13:14, "The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him," we know his nephew Lot was with him, and there was conflict between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, and Lot had departed. He'd seen with his physical eyes the best place, the most luxurious pasture land in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, even though it wasn't his, he could have taken his exercise his own right. He said, "Then you choose." And Lot chose, and he chose poorly. But after he'd gone, the Lord says, because this wasn't important, that's my point. That wasn't what's important. Abraham had the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord was the most important thing to him. He was like, was it the land, even though God had promised it to him? No, it was the one who promised it to him that was important to him. So this is why he didn't exercise his right over Lot. He said, no, this land is given to me. God's promised it to me. No, it was the promiser that was important to him. He had the fear of the Lord. And in the fear of the Lord, he knew that he could depend on God's guidance and have a peace in his heart. And immediately Lot left. God says to him, "Lift up your eyes and look for this place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land that you will see, I will give to you, to your offspring forever." This is what God had promised to him. He said, "You put your trust in me, I can give you all that." That's not what's important. The physical land isn't what is important. What is important is that you know me. You see, Abraham became a nomad by choice. As I said, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. He was settled. He had his own place. Land wasn't his focus. He became a nomad because of the call of God in his life, not because he wanted land, not because he wanted material gain. The descendants will inherit the land. What land do you want to inherit this morning? What is your motivation or my motivation? What land do you want your children or your grandchildren to inherit? You know, it's very easy to look around us and say, well, my children, what world are they growing up in? How can they buy a house? Could they get a job? And of course, these are all practical concerns that we have. Where is my vision? Where is your vision? What land do you want them to inherit? What land do I want to inherit? Is it a physical aspiration and vision? Is it the same land as everyone else around us? The culture in which you live, the people we live amongst, is that the same motivation that we have? Or is it something higher or spiritual like Abraham? The Lord gave us that stark account, or scripture gives us that stark account, where the Lord says to the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler had everything, he'd done everything, he ticked all the boxes, but the Lord pointed to one thing that he had that he wouldn't give up. And that is a challenge to us. We sang that song, You know, the Lamb is conquered and you have overcome. To the end of the earth we're going to go. This is, I think it's called a mission song. I think that's what it's called. That is a challenge to every one of us. Now, not all of us are called to go to the end of the earth, but we're called to something higher. We're called to not lay up for ourselves treasures on this earth, but to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Because, the Lord says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Hebrews tells us Abraham obeyed when he was called to go. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God says, I'm going to take you to a place that I'll show you. Didn't say where. By faith he went to live in the land of promise. But in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I'll go back to verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. It wasn't the physical, it was the spiritual. Abraham recognized there was something spiritual that God himself had called him. The fear of the Lord was upon him. Abraham was promised the land, but he didn't look for it. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He looked beyond the promise to the promise maker. That was the most important thing. Some of the things that God asked him to do, when he's talked about here, he said, the Lord said to me, I'm going to be your exceeding great reward, which is what we'll come to in a minute. He said, well, how can you give me all this blessing in this land if I don't, and how can my inheritance, my descendants inherit the land when I don't even have a child? God gives him Isaac. When he's a certain age, he says, give him back to me. Sacrifice him. How did Abraham do that? Can you put yourself in his position? How did he sacrifice or have the intent to sacrifice Isaac? It wasn't because he said, I was going to lose the promise, because he believed in the one who gave the promise. Genesis 15:1 says, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That's the explicit promise that God is saying, it's not all this stuff around you, I am your exceeding great reward. Amen. So the one who fears the Lord can expect special and eternal blessings, not the physical, but what God has to give from the eternal realm and from our relationship with him. Lastly, there is an intimate relationship God has with the one who fears him. The Lord, the NIV says, confides in those who fear him. The secret for the Lord is with those who fear him, the King James. The NIV says, the Lord confides in, he reveals his secrets. We are in his confidence. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to be in the confidence of the eternal living God? Because Abraham was in a covenant relationship with God, God shared his intentions with him, didn't he? We read this in Genesis 18. So the context is that God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. Prior to that, God visits Abraham and says in He appears to him in Genesis 18:1 and 17. The Lord says to him, the Lord says actually, and it seems he says to those with him, we don't know if they're angels, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him. Shall I hide from him what I'm going to do? For I know him. No, because I know him. And I know what he's going to do and how he's going to act. The fear of the Lord brings us into a relationship with God so that he confides in us. He shares us with us his intentions, like friends do. Abraham was called the friend of God, wasn't he? And Jesus said this, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's going to do. doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. This is the same relationship that Abraham had with God. And Jesus has said, I've called you friends, not servants. For everything I have learned from my Father, I've made known to you. The Lord Jesus confided in his friends. He confided in his disciples. He shared with them. You know, friends share thoughts and intents and fears and weaknesses, don't they? And they confide. You confide. If you've got friends, deep, good friends, you're prepared to confide in them things you would never confide in others, perhaps. When we fear the Lord, when we put him first, when there's an awe, but also a relationship with him, God says to you and says to me, but I know you. Shall I share with him? Shall I share with her what I'm going to do? No, yes, for I know him. Like with Abraham, for I know her. Because I know that they put me first. I know that I am always before their eyes. The Lord wants that relationship, that communion with his creation, with each one of us. It almost blows my mind, the creator of the universe. We know that the Lord has come to earth and he's became flesh and dwelt among us and he did amazing things. But a living God made all this happen for communion, for sharing, for oneness with you and for me. For the one who fears him, the Lord will confide in. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. So the fear of the Lord guided Abraham. We know he wasn't perfect, was he? Again, scripture tells us all the mistakes he made. He wasn't perfect, and we're not perfect either. What type of land am I really seeking? What type of land are you really seeking? Is it the same motivation as the rich young ruler? Or have you got the same motivation of Abraham, who put the promise maker above the promise? Who put the city, the builder of the city, the eternal city, beyond the physical? Do you want to be guided in your path? Fear the Lord. There's no need to worry about the next step you're going to take when the fear of the Lord is preeminent in your life. The Lord will guide you. Get the foundation right and all else will follow. Do you want to be in the confidence of the creator of the universe? Fear the Lord. Do you want to experience his blessing in this world and the next? Fear the Lord. Amen. Lord, it's easy to say, fear the Lord. Sometimes it's hard to understand the concept, but as we take a moment now, I pray each one of us would examine our own lives and say, do I put you first, Lord? Do I recognize you as the preeminent one and yet also the one with whom I commune, with whom I have relationship? Let the fear of the Lord guide our steps, I pray, Lord. Each one of us, when we live in fear or confusion at times, perhaps it's because we've forgotten how to put you ever before our eyes. We live in lack of peace, Lord. Maybe it's because we've forgotten how to put you first and how to see you first. Holy Spirit, I pray, change our lives and our eyes, eyesight, our vision to see the living God ever before our eyes. I pray, Lord, for each one of us here today. I pray your word will find a resting place in our hearts and in our lives because we want to glorify you, Lord. We don't just want to say that we are Christians. You don't just say, Lord, that we trust you or we have our confidence in you. We want to be able to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. And we know that in that, there will be tremendous blessing for us. You don't just say, do this because it's a rule or a regulation or it's in the commandments. It's because you love us and you know the best for us is this combination of choosing but being guided by you. So, living God, We thank you for that. Deepen our love for you, Lord Jesus, in Jesus' name. Amen.